This morning I want to look at Psalm 32. Perhaps of all 150, my favorite psalm. Normally when we think about teaching that addresses our daily walk with the Lord, we don't think of the Old Testament. We probably think of the epistles of Paul, or of John or Peter, perhaps of the Gospels, but we tend to think of ourselves as being in a New Testament economy, and many quarters the Old Testament is diminished as a resource for guidance about our daily walk with the Lord. I think that Psalm says something very important. And I hope that as we look at it this morning, we might learn something that will help us in our daily walk. Let's first just read the psalm in its entirety. If I can find the proper page here. Okay. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. In the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy all you upright in heart.
Amen.
Amen. This psalm begins with the word blessed, and this word, the word, the Hebrew word asherei, is found at the beginning of many psalms. The word itself appears 32 times in the Bible, and we have five or six psalms that begin with this topic, the blessedness of someone who is obedient. That's a common theme. And then we have perhaps a dozen psalms that speak of various aspects of this subject, blessedness or happiness. And in fact, I think that in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, actually the word there represents the Hebrew concept of asherei, the happiness or the blessedness. You'll notice here in verse 1 that I've set this verse out a little in a somewhat of a unique manner. And that is because what we have there is a technique known as partial parallelism. Okay? Which is to say that as we look at the two lines of the poem, the second line does not have an item that corresponds to everything that occurs in the first line. You can see, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and there's correspondence between whose in the first and second line, transgression and sin, and forgiven and covered. But there's nothing in the second line that corresponds to blessed is he. Okay, we could say that it's at least implied. Certainly it is. Notice also that in the second verse, we have that same technique. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, partial parallelism. This allows us to see another feature, that is the repetition of the idea in verse 1 with the idea in verse 2. And in this way, the author is able to show us that there's a link, there's a strong connection between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we have what is known as a passive sentence. If we were to translate this verse very literally from the form that it has in Hebrew, we would translate it more or less this way. The happiness of a transgression pardoned, of a sin covered. Okay, this employs two passive sentences. Well, what is a passive sentence? Okay, going back to your high school grammar again. An active sentence would be, I ate the pie. Okay, I am acting. The pie is receiving the action. Passive sentence would be, the pie was eaten by me. Okay? The pie now becomes the subject, but it's not doing the action, it's receiving the action. And so it is here that we have two passive sentences that talk about forgiveness. The happiness of the transgression forgiven and the sin that is covered. Now, the Hebrews use passive construction a lot less frequently than we do in English. And when they do use it, interestingly enough, they use it because it leaves the actor unidentified. Okay? If we were to read just this first verse, the blessedness of a transgression forgiven, we don't know who it is that's forgiving. Okay, it could be a transgression against your wife. You know, she's mad at you for a week, and finally she forgives you, and you say, wow, I'm happy now. Okay, so here, the actor is not identified. Neither, in this case, is the recipient of the forgiveness. Very general here. Transgression forgiven. Of who? You know, we don't know yet the specifics. However, in verse 2, more is given there that identifies both the actor and the receiver. Blessed is the man or the person to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. So here we see that it is the Lord who is the actor. He's the one who does not impute iniquity. And blessed is the man, of course, refers to the one who receives the forgiveness. Man in whose spirit there is no deceit. this psalm in its entirety does not presuppose a person who is without sin, but on the other hand, it presupposes a person whose sins are forgiven. In other words, it presupposes sin, sin in our lives. And I think in this aspect, the psalm is very practical, very realistic. We're not talking about some idealistic concept here. This hits us where we live. Sin, as we know, even among the saved, even among those who know and love the Lord, is a common occurrence. We have to deal with it. We have to meet it. And we only have possibility of being happy when our sins are forgiven, our sins are removed. This idea argues directly against the idea that says, no, it's not necessary for me to confess my sins. It doesn't make any difference. I think I can move along in my spiritual life and be happy even though, you know, I have these sins or that secret sin that I'm hiding and I'm keeping from the Lord. No, the proposition here is that blessing comes from sin that is forgiven. I want to say that regarding some of these techniques that we've seen in the poetry, there's a wealth of homiletical technique that can be found in the Psalms. Never had a course in homiletics myself. I'm not, that's not a bragging point. That for me is a weakness, and hope to remedy that sometime soon. But however, how much would that be, by the way? Good, good. I'll have to talk with you. Hermeneutics and homiletics often confuse, even by those who have had the courses. Okay. Okay, why did God communicate in getting back to this idea of the various techniques. Here we have in this psalm what's known as delayed identification. The psalmist puts out a topic in a very oblique fashion and doesn't answer all the questions that we have right away. That piques our curiosity. And perhaps this is a technique that one day you'll use yourself in a message. I should have mentioned early on that it's important to study Hebrew poetry, if for no other reason than the fact that one third to one half of the Old Testament is written in poetry. I could take you through the books and tell you that, for instance, Genesis chapters 48 and 49 are in poetry. We have other poetry throughout the book. Exodus 15. Deuteronomy 32 and 33, go right through the narrative books, and even though they're narrative, they have lengthy poems in there. Yesterday we looked at 1 Chronicles. 1 Samuel has a psalm. Psalm 18 is found in 1 Samuel 22. Okay, that's just in the narrative books. And when we get to the poetical books, Job nearly entirely is poetry. Psalms, of course. Proverbs, entirely poetry. Ecclesiastes, pretty close. If it's not poetry, it's pretty close to it. Lamentations. Okay? Now we get into the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Great deal of their messages are in poetic form. And then the minor prophets as well. So this is an important type of literature that we need to understand and comprehend. Okay, moving along now. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay? I think it speaks about an error that we know from 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, in trying to hide our sin, we often say, no, I haven't sinned. We may have some justification for what we're doing, but if we take a close look, bottom line is, yes, we sinned, and so there's a problem to be resolved, and we need to go to the Lord and take care of that sin. One commentator says that this description presupposes throughout not a sinless person, but a person whose sins are forgiven. The psalmist views humans as sinning beings whose possibility of happiness lies in the removal and forgiveness of that sin. On the other hand, we could say that Psalm 1 speaks about the joy that is associated with a person who, because of his faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word, guards himself from sin and from sinners. Okay? So we needn't get the attitude that, well, there's forgiveness, you know, and if I can just confess, everything will be hunky-dory. No, Paul says in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? No, may it never be. Between the two alternatives, the best choice is to keep ourselves from sin. But given the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and that we continue to sin after we're saved, there's a solution. I think often Satan has a very good tactic in sin. Early in our Christian life, someone comes to the Lord, very soon Satan will try to enter in there and get that person to sin right away. Why? Because the person then feels, oh no, I'm saved now? You mean I came to the Lord, I thought I had this problem all resolved, and now here I am sinning again, and that person will drift off. He doesn't want to again confront the fact that he's a sinner. Those of you who are discipling will know that that's a problem that you have to deal with very early in someone's Christian life. In these first two verses, we find three words that are used: transgression, sin, iniquity. We also have this word deceit, but I think transgression, sin, and iniquity are the key words here. We find them repeated in verse 5 and in somewhat different order. The word for transgression indicates acts of rebellion against God. The word for sin here is the most general term for sin in the Hebrew Bible. Designates any type of event of offense or turning away from the true path. And then iniquity indicates some kind of a distortion or some kind of criminal act or the absence of respect for the divine will. So in these three words, I think, are represented the full range of types of sin. And the psalmist here is using three synonymous terms, again, to give us that full range of options. I want us to consider a couple important steps that we should be taking when we read the psalm, when we're trying to do exegetical analysis and preparation for messages, so on and so forth. I think the first thing is that we should try to look at who's speaking in each verse. Okay? And as a matter of fact, this is often a key area of interpretation. I'm going to move that off. Uh, how many of you have had the experience that you're reading along in a psalm, and all of a sudden you're lost? You don't know who's saying what. I think this is a key area where we need to focus in. Now, if you know Hebrew, you have some extra clues, but I think common sense often is the best tool that you can use in exegesis, in trying to understand the scriptures. Pay attention, though, to the pronouns, who's speaking. Again, going back to the high school English, we speak in first, second, or third person. First person is I in the singular. We in the plural. Second person, who's that? You. Okay, could be singular or plural, and I think this is a problem in translation because you, just the word itself, can be singular or plural. And we've seen some of the Psalms here that Hebrew is quite explicit in showing the plural. Often we read you and we don't know if it's singular or plural. And then third person, he, she, it, they, them. These are the pronouns. Now, the psalmist here begins with the third person, and who's the third person here? Well, this could be anyone. Anyone whose sin, transgression is forgiven. Then in verse 3, he moves into first person. Psalmist, writing under inspiration, but speaking about his human experience of sin and forgiveness, gives a personal testimony. First person, when I declare not my sin. And then in the fifth verse, second group of lines, he moves into the second person, speaking still from his own experience. He says, I said, and then he introduces the Lord here. Up to this point, the psalmist is just speaking about his experience. Now he's bringing the Lord and he's speaking to him very directly, very personally. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. You, Lord, forgave the guilt of my sin. And then we move into a section in the third person again. Again, representing anyone fits this description. And then back to the second person, speaking personally to the Lord. Back to the first person, this here has two options. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. Who's the I here? Could be the psalmist again. We saw him earlier speaking in the first person. But I think not, because the second line says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And I don't think the psalmist intended that with his entire audience, he was going to be able to give them that personal, very close supervision that would keep them from sin. No, I think only the Lord is capable of doing that. So I think here we see the Lord speaking in the psalm. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then in verse 10, again, third person speaks about the pangs or steadfast love. It speaks about the wicked or those who trust in the Lord. And then finally, in verse 11, we have an exhortation in the plural. To all of us who are the readers. Okay, let's look now at the general outline. Okay, first two verses, he gives us the general proposition. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. General principle, okay? And in verses 3 and 4, He backs that up. He gives us proof. But it's with a negative example. He says here, when I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, psychologists for some time have known that guilt can have negative effects on our body, can produce physical effects. And unfortunately, though, since the time of Freud, at least among some psychologists, the way to resolve this has been that the person confronts his guilt and says, oh, yes, I see that my health problem comes because I feel guilty about something. And the solution will be to recognize it as guilt and then just say, well, I don't feel guilty about that anymore. It's just something that I did. Okay? Totally leaving out this concept of confession and receiving forgiveness. And I think modern psychology has erred in not recognizing that there's therapeutic value in the confession itself. We have this old proverb in English, confession is good for the soul. And so some people have recognized that for a long time. But unfortunately, modern psychology has not been so ready to do that. Proverbs 17:22 says in this regard that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. I'm struggling here because my notes are in Portuguese. I didn't have time to transcribe them into English, and I'm losing the. Okay, let's return here to the. Sure.
After the first person, second person, would you say that the Kia structure and its own footsteps?
Let me take a look real quickly. Often we can get chiasm in the translation that doesn't appear in the original or vice versa. Oh, I see. In terms of the outline structure,
yeah.
First person, second person, third person, second person, first person. Yes, it appears to be.
And you think
been a lot of material written about kayaking in the literature in the last 20 years. The scholars are very, very much entertained by kayaking. My response would be that, when we tell a story, we have a certain structure to the story. When we tell a joke, we have a certain structure to the joke. Certain things that we do just innately, we don't sit and think, well, when I tell this joke, I have to do part A here, part B here, part C here. Some would do well to do that because they're not very good joke tellers. But I think it was inherent in the Semitic mentality to function this way. And so you find it everywhere. And it is good to note that. On the other hand, I think there can be a tendency to try to find it everywhere, and it's not everywhere. So where you see it, it's great. Where you don't see it, don't twist the meaning of the verses in order to make chiasm where it doesn't appear. So that's Obviously from the shift of first, second, third person. Very good observation. Going back to the general outline, first, as I mentioned, general proposition, the proof, a negative testimony. Okay? And the psalmist takes us through a process. When I didn't declare my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's upset because he has guilt. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord was confident that I don't know what it means. Okay. I think that. It doesn't mean, it's not synonymous with amen. Okay, let's, for instance, second line of verse 4. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Amen! Okay, no, it doesn't mean amen. I think this is. Yes, let it be. Mm-hmm. So I think that's probably as close as we can get. It's a stop. It's a pause. But may have... Sure, sure. So in this process, he didn't declare his sin. Then the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Again, he uses the same three words in the confession that we find in the problem in verses 1 and 2. Same three words for sin. Just to the side, he says in second part of verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There is no Hebrew word for thought, to think. Okay, so really this verb say functions that way. I thought to myself, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. Okay, and so you're asking me, how do we distinguish between say and think? And I think the best way to do that is to ask yourself, in the passage, is there any evidence the person is actually speaking out loud? And if it appears more likely that he's speaking to himself, then you could very well translate with, I think, or I thought. And then between this line, I said, and the second line, then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Notice, there's no delay. There's no other step in the process. Confess the sin and right away there is pardon. There's forgiveness. We could say that confession is the trigger on the gun that discharges the bullet known as forgiveness. Pull that trigger, confession, you get immediate results. And we shouldn't think that there's additional steps in the process. We don't have to wait some time to see the response. We don't have to suffer insults because of our confession. God doesn't say, after we sin, yeah, I knew you sinned, and you know, God rubs it in and makes us suffer and puts us down. You know, God isn't that way. No, He's ready and willing to forgive. We have many, many verses that give us that same information. And, you know, God already knew that we sinned. We don't, confession isn't that we're filling God in on something He doesn't know. He knows we sinned. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And then we don't have to do various things to receive the forgiveness. We don't have to light any candles. We don't have to walk for miles on our knees. That sin is forgiven immediately as soon as we give that confession. And so then the psalmist makes a conclusion from that. I said I will confess my transgressions, then you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 6, therefore, conclusion, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee. At a time of distress, in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him. Now in this verse we have perhaps what is one of those punctuation problems. Punctuation problem. You know that verse in the New Testament that says, let him who stole steal no more, let him labor with his hand. Now, depending on where you place the comma, you can get different readings. Let him who stole steal, comma, no more let him labor with his hand. Okay? I think we have that problem here. You can read it. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee, comma, semicolon. At a time of distress, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What's the they? You've got a pronoun problem. What, you had a suggestion?
Yeah.
They. Could be the prayers. Is the psalmist here teaching us that you've gotta get your confession out of the way before the troubles come, before God's judgment comes upon you, and while you're in that judgment, it's too late. You can't confess anymore. You can't receive forgiveness. Is that what the psalmist is teaching us here? No, I think not. I think the proper reading here of they is the rush of great waters. Waters are the they here. Here's how to read it. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. Okay? He's saying, when you're in distress, offer up prayer. You know, the psalmist saw the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, so he confessed. And he's giving this advice. Do this. In the rush of great, and then when you do this, in the midst of those troubles, the rush of great waters will not reach you. Okay, you're not going to be carried away by the flood. And so he's making a conclusion from his own personal testimony, and then he's giving us another general proposition. Everybody should do this. Everybody should confess. And then again, another testimony. Positive testimony this time. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You encompass me with deliverance. Here we have this idea that he just talked about the hiding place. You know, in verse 1, he says, he talks about the man whose sin is covered. And covering sin is what Adam and Eve tried to do when they were in the garden. They sinned, they saw they were naked, and they grabbed some leaves to do a cover-up. Okay? But essential to forgiveness is this idea that God does the covering. Okay? As part of what he does in the forgiveness process. Sin implies a debt. And God covers that debt when we confess. How many times have you, gone to a restaurant to get a coffee with a friend and you're fumbling around for your keys or whatever, and by the time you get to the cash register to pay, the cashier says, it's already covered. Your friend pays. Okay? So this idea of covering the sin, it's already been taken care of, and that's what God does. And in verses 6, 7, and 10, we are presented with two options. If we confess, we have salvation from the waters. If we don't confess, we've got a lot of trouble with the Lord's hand upon us. If we confess, we have this safe dwelling place. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. If we don't confess, we've got a lot of anguish, as Psalmist says here in verse 2-3. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. If we confess, we have God's chesed, that loving kindness, that mercy, that faithfulness we experience in our walk with Him. If we don't, a lot of pain and anguish. So, therefore, why would anyone want to not confess the sin? Okay, why would anyone want to avoid it? If forgiveness is so immediate, why would you want to drag out the process? Well, I think some of the reasons are as follows. Shame, as we saw with Adam and Eve, someone that says, I don't want God to see me like this. I don't want God to see my spiritual nakedness. How about fear? Someone says, boy, as soon as God finds out that I've sinned, boy, am I going to catch it. Okay, is that the teaching of this psalm? No, it's to the contrary. If you don't confess it, then is when the Lord's hand is heavy upon you. And it's a corrective hand, like we've heard our brothers say and various others. God's not sadistic. He doesn't take any pleasure in having a heavy hand upon us. That hand is corrective. That's disciplinary. And He does it lovingly. Why? He wants us to confess. He wants us to get it right. He wants to be back in complete, full fellowship with us. How about pride? I think this is perhaps more frequently the case. Someone says, oh, I'm not a sinner. It's that other person that sins. I had good reasons for doing what I did. That wasn't sin. I did it because it was right to do it. And so often we're not willing to admit that indeed we have sinned. Yes.
Yeah, I was looking there on
verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. Okay. He's telling us, I want you to offer prayer when you're in distress. Therefore, and if you do that, it's an implication in the second line, if you do that, then in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him, the water shall not reach him. How does the King James voice it? That's very good. That makes it much, much clearer. Mm-hmm. Very good. No, I don't. Dave? This word, kasa, is the same thing if you're you're laying down your pants and you grab a blanket and cover yourself with it. Stubbornness. Yeah, even in the Semitic way of thinking. And we see in Portugal from time to time there's a man that lives out from the city. He brings his donkey in, and I've seen sometimes I don't blame the donkey. Because the way the Portuguese drive, I wouldn't want to be dragging a cart down that street either. So, good. Other questions or comments? Okay, Brother Bill?